Okay, you may take a seat. We're going to dive right into God's Word. It comes from Luke chapter 19. This is the passage that we just read together not too long ago, and then it just dawned on me that how I actually have reduced this story to such a simple story. So with that, let's just pray that God will open our eyes and our understanding today. Let's read together Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Go ahead. I hate that song. It just rubbed me in the wrong way. You know that I'm not very tall. That's a kind of a self-comforting way of saying that I'm short. It's sad to be short in this earthly body, but to call short people a wee little man... I think it's absolutely politically just incorrect. And I can't believe that we taught these songs to our kids. I remember, I mean, Abigail grew up singing this song. We had a collection of Christian children's songs, and I had to endure through this song for long car rides from here to LA, and I'm glad that those days are over. But the reason why I hate this song is because this song, as simple and as fun as it may sound, it really has replaced the greater story that God it wants to teach us through this, this amazing passage. All people remember about this story is this wee little man who climbed the sycamore tree to see Jesus. A typical version that people remember is that Zacchaeus was a short man who wanted to see Jesus, and because of his hunger and his desperation, that Jesus saved him. That's how we remember this story. But I'm praying that God will give us a little deeper understanding. This is not even about his repentance. We're going to see that in a moment. It's not wrong. I mean, some of these songs that we know, they're not wrong, but they do not really tell the whole story. And today, we are going to graduate from this wee little man version of the Zacchaeus story to a greater understanding. This is probably one of the most profound stories in the New Testament that teaches us about salvation. So, three things that I want to share with you from this story. Number one, It really is teaching us about the nature of our salvation. Where does it really come from? Where does it originate? Our salvation. Second thing that we want to talk about is the fruit of salvation. What does this salvation actually produce in us? And the third thing that we're going to look at is the means or the mode of salvation. How do people then get saved? Those are the three things that I want to talk about. Now, if you go to seminary and if you take some basic classes for ministry training, one of the first things that you're going to take is systematic theology. And the very beginning of that systematic theology is really covering this whole doctrine of salvation. We call it soteriology. I don't know why we have to put all these Greek words to, you know, that can be made very, very simple. But it's really about the doctrine of our salvation. Now, I want to ask you today, what is your understanding of salvation? How do people actually get saved? How were you saved? How would you articulate to people who have not yet met Jesus or who do not know how people can get saved? Typically, we'll say that it's when we repent of our sins, and then it is through the confession with our mouth that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Because those are the very things that actually Paul talks about in the New Testament. Let me tell you, none of those things happened to Zacchaeus. He did not repent of his sin. I'll prove that to you in a minute. He did not confess Jesus as Lord. Now, a lot of people assume that what Zacchaeus is actually confessing here to Jesus is like confession of his sins, and he's repenting of sins because he says, if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times. That is actually, he even had an understanding of the Old Testament law, but it's not about cheating. It's actually, if somebody ever steals anything, you're supposed to pay back four times. So he's actually repeating what he knows. But this is very, very different from somebody saying that, Jesus, I've cheated all my life and I realized that it was wrong, that now I'm going to pay back four times. That's not what he's saying. He's defending himself, saying, if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times. He's known as a chief tax collector. You know that in Jesus' time, the tax law or tax code was probably very different from ours. There was no income tax. There's no reporting system. There's no tax code that people were to follow. Each region actually had their own set amount that the officials were supposed to collect and bring to the Roman emperor. So Jericho was a very wealthy and affluent town, one of the actually wealthiest cities in those ancient times, and they would have had a certain number of quota that they have to actually bring. So Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, his responsibility was to bring that amount, and in those days, there's no such thing as income tax. There's no receipt when you purchase something. So for people to collect that kind of money and bring it to the Roman government was basically to follow the rule. And there are three or four different kinds of very popular forms of tax. One of them would have been what is known as portoria, which is like a port tax. When people come in and out of the city, whatever goods that they were carrying, that these tax collectors will evaluate the value and then they will just charge them right there to go in and out of the city. That's one form of tax. Another form of tax would be land tax. If people owned any kind of property or land, tax collectors will evaluate and then they'll charge a certain amount. Another form of tax will be like sales tax. In the marketplace, when people sell, these tax collectors will actually charge them for whatever profits that they make. Another form would be inheritance. That if you lose someone, if your parents die, whatever inheritance you get, you'll also give a portion of that. So you have to understand that to be a tax collector, their income did not actually come from the Roman government. They were allowed to collect whatever on top of whatever they were collecting as part of their livelihood, their salary. So Zacchaeus was literally the top guy. He was at the top of this food chain, and he's the one who was running this outfit of those strong people who will actually go and collect money and bring that so that he can actually present it to the Roman government. When you look at this story, in this whole event, there's no sinner's prayer. There's no baptism. There's actually even no confession of lordship. Now, the song tells us, the song that we sang, he climbed up a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Let me tell you, when he climbed the sycamore tree, it wasn't the Lord that he wanted to see. And the Bible actually makes that very clear to us. It says that he wanted to see who this Jesus was. It was his curiosity. He heard the rumors. He heard that there's this miracle man. There's this rabbi who's going around and teaching and healing people, casting out demons. So out of his curiosity, he wanted to see who this Jesus was. But again, this is very different from the confession of lordship. So the most profound and even theologically confusing part of this story is that it does not really match up with how we understand and how we define salvation is. What is even more striking is Jesus' response. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree, he calls him out and he actually commands him to come down, and then he does the unthinkable. Do you remember what he does? He invites himself. He says, I must stay at your house tonight. Imagine after the service if I come up to you and say, Sandy, I must stay at your house tonight. She'll probably have me come over and feed me, but if I did that to any stranger, it would be totally inappropriate. It's not even a Jewish ancient etiquette. And yet, Jesus says, I must stay at your house. This is not something you do to somebody you meet for the first time. And you know, one of the most significant part of this story is that his salvation, Jesus actually declares that the salvation has come to your family, to your household, but it's not based on his confession, it's not based on his repentance. What Jesus is teaching us in this very moment is that salvation came as a gift, as a part of his sovereign grace. That it was this divine gift that invaded into the most unlikely, most undeserving, most marginalized person that you can think of in those days. Every one of us, the back of our psyche, we think and we somehow believe that there's something that I've done that caused Jesus to save me. Even as something as insignificant as our confession or our repentance, it's because we have reacted in this way. What Jesus is teaching us is that he can save anyone, regardless of what we have done. And that salvation is not based on our reaction or our response. He chose us. He chose Zacchaeus on that day. So that's the most important truth in this story. That this salvation was a result of Jesus' unmerited divine grace. The second thing that this story is teaching us is the fruit of salvation. What does this salvation actually produce in people? Now, if you read this story, we know that it brought about a radical heart change. It's not the other way around. Oftentimes we think that Jesus declares salvation because of his confession, because what Zacchaeus actually said here. If you do a little bit of research, I actually read a lot of commentary this past week just thinking about these issues. There are actually scholars are divided into two camps. Some people believe that Zacchaeus was a repentant sinner, And there's another group of scholars who believe that Zacchaeus was actually a closet saint. Now that all hangs on how they interpret his reaction. You know, when Zacchaeus says that I'll pay back four times, if I ever cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times. That word, the verb pay back, is actually not a future tense. So some scholars interpret that as Zacchaeus is saying that I have always given four times. I have always given. If I've ever cheated anybody, I have always given. I have always given half of my possession to the poor. So they interpret Zacchaeus as this kind of misunderstood closet saint. But most people forget what actually comes before his pledge to pay back four times for anybody he cheated as a tax collector. Do you remember what he said? It's not just a statement of repentance. He says, I'll give half of my possession to the poor. Not just 10%. Not just 20%. Who in the world does that? I can't do that. Is there someone here in this room who has given away half of your possession after meeting Jesus? Who in the world can do that? And yet that's actually what is happening here. Now, there's no way of knowing whether Zacchaeus actually kept his word or not. The Bible does not tell us. But we have to really pay attention to what is happening to this man Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the chief sinner of his time. That something happens in this encounter with Jesus that now he's willing to give up half of his possession. How is that even possible? And what kind of people would make that kind of public declaration or promise? What is happening? There's something that happened in that encounter. In that moment, this is just my imagination. But I don't think it's a far-fetched imagination. In that moment when he encountered this Jesus and he saw the gaze of Jesus, when he actually had to climb a tree to just take a glance at this Jesus, Jesus actually calls him out. He thought that this Jesus was a miracle man or this exorcist or traveling teacher. When he has this encounter with Jesus, all the things that he thought was important, his money, his power, his prestige, they were no longer important to him. They didn't matter to him anymore. In fact, these are probably the things that he thought would save him from all the shame, all the guilt, all the insecurity that he carried. Somehow, when he has this encounter with Jesus, he realized that these money, wealth, fame, power will never be able to save me. It is actually this Jesus who can save me from my shame, my insecurity, my guilt. All it took was this one encounter. Powerful encounter. And then this change of heart, this miraculous heart change actually take place in him. No one in the right mind gives away half of his possession, his saving. We have family. We have children. We have our future to take care of. Either you're crazy if you make that decision, or you found something far better than what money can provide. Something far more precious. And that's exactly, I believe, that what has happened to Zacchaeus. I won't go into details, but it's very similar to many of our own stories. I still remember I was in my senior year in college, aspiring to go into medical school and career in medicine. Now, many people think that I had this noble calling or idea of becoming a doctor and serve other people. You know, I wanted to become a doctor. Actually, in those days, that was probably the most fastest way to become wealthy and to become powerful. So all my high school years, out of my brokenness and my insecurity and my wounds, I thought that if I can get into the best school that I can get into, if I can become or have a career that is the fastest that will secure my future, then no one can ever hurt me, no one can ever accuse me, no one can ever ridicule me. That was the intention behind. And in those days of my rebellion, when I encountered Jesus, out of my own brokenness and rebellion, it was the fourth year of my college, the end of the third year, everything changed. I no longer had the desire to continue in this path of amassing wealth and becoming a powerful person who can protect my own future and my own family and my loved ones. When I was giving up going to the medical school, a lot of people thought that I was crazy. Why would you throw away your career and your education? Why now? Why don't you wait? Or people said that, why don't you actually use that to serve Jesus? But you know, when I had that encounter, I remember vividly. Some of you heard that story when I went back to my college dorm and I was packing all night and I cried all night, fearing that I might regret this decision. But most of my journey in that moment was that I didn't want to do anything else but to serve the Lord. I realized that the things that I was chasing after really was just an elusive dream that I could never attain. And then when I met Jesus, everything changed. My heart changed. It was a miracle of the greatest miracles I've ever experienced, that I didn't want to live like my old days and I didn't want to associate myself with the same kind of people. There was this new longing and desire that God put in my heart, and that has not stopped me. That was 35 years ago. To this day, I've never regretted making that decision. And that's what happens when you encounter Jesus. That's what it produces in us, a new desire, a new longing. Now, let me tell you, there are times, just like Zacchaeus, we've made a lot of commitment. I'll give away half of my possession. We sing that all the time. I give you my all. I surrender all to you. But you know that it's much harder to actually live it that way than just sing it in a worship service, right? Jesus is gracious. I've made those commitments and I've made those declarations, and yet there are times that I've gone back to my old way of life. So I'm not saying living a perfect life, but there is a radical change of our desire, direction, priorities, and longing when we encounter Jesus. So that's the second lesson. The last one that Jesus is really trying to teach us is that, then how do people get saved? What is the means by which people are saved? You know, in this story, Jesus did not mention sin once. You realize that? He did not confront Zacchaeus once, even once, for cheating pretty much all his life. Now, you also realize that cheating somebody or collecting tax for his own benefit was probably not the only sin that Zacchaeus committed. But there's no mention. Jesus actually does not treat him as a sinner. I want you to think about evangelism for a moment, even our own witness. It has a huge implication. We've been taught, and the church has actually taught people, that one of the ways that we bring people into salvation is by confronting their sin, their unholiness, and reminding people how holy our God is. We've been taught to persuade people with our apologetics or our doctrine so that they can actually believe in what we believe. Jesus does none of those things here. We all know Zacchaeus is in our own lives, right? We have family members, we have neighbors, we have co-workers, we have those people that we know, and we feel like they're the Zacchaeus in our life. The question is, how will these people ever come to encounter Jesus? How will they experience salvation? How will they experience this same deliverance that Zacchaeus experienced? It's not by pointing out their wrongs or their sin. It's not by scaring them with the reality of the eternal hellfire, although that has worked for a season for some people. You know what is the greatest story in this whole event, this encounter, is that Zacchaeus was loved into the kingdom. He was welcomed by Jesus into the family without any condition. It was a gift. The name Zacchaeus means righteous. It's actually really humorous that his name was righteous. I want you to just imagine. Nobody called him by his name. Although we know him by Zacchaeus, nobody called him. When Jesus said, I must stay at your house without any condition, all the people who were there who heard what Jesus said, do you remember what they said? They began to murmur. They were accusing Jesus that he would actually enter the house of a sinner. Zacchaeus was known as a sinner. When people heard that, you know, the immediate response was that, why would Jesus do that? A sinner, chief tax collector. Jesus singles him out. He was actually hiding in this sycamore tree. Jesus singles him out. You know, one of the most beautiful part of this passage is that he calls him by his name. Calls him by his name, that means righteous. Righteous. Come down. I don't judge you. I don't condemn you. I believe that right in that moment, I think this is probably the watershed moment for his life. It was a breaking moment where all of his shame, all of his guilt, all of the insecurity that this man carried, Jesus literally broke it by just calling him by his name. The problem is that Jesus is no longer with us. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God, the Father. So how will people, how will Zacchaeus of our lives be able to encounter the same mercy, same compassion that Zacchaeus experienced? How? Zacchaeus had the benefit of Jesus walking around and he touched him, he saw him, he ate with him, he laughed with him. But how will the people of this world ever come to experience this kind of mercy or compassion, welcome? How? You know the answer. It's us. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church. There's a reason why Jesus used the term the bride of Christ. It's the closest identity that we can have with Jesus, as if we are one with him. That is the only relationship, human relationship, that we understand as in perfect union between the man and the woman who are married. Because of the covenant, we are united. And Jesus is using the same language. You know what the implication of the truth is? That it means that we're not just the followers of Christ. We are the Christ in this world. We represent him, the church. Jesus did not say that I'm the light of the world. He says you are also the light of the world. Jesus says all the things that I've done, if you believe in me, if you believe in this covenant, that you're going to do the very things that I've done, but even greater things through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the invitation. This is the calling that rests upon all of us. And we are to be that Jesus to the Zacchaeus is around us. You and I actually were Zacchaeus in this story. But that is not the end. That as the recipients of Jesus' mercy and his salvation, you and I are also the righteous bride of Christ who represents him in this world. And our mission is to welcome sinners into the family of God. Now, let me just correct, just make sure that I'm not saying that we don't confront sin. That's not what I'm saying. At some point, we do have to confront. We have to talk about the holiness of God and His righteousness. But that is not the starting point of the gospel story. Many of you heard the phrase that has been going around. It's a recent phrase that's been used a lot. Belonging before believing. You think about your own journey of faith. How did you encounter Jesus? How did you come in to the family of God? Before there was confession, before there was repentance, you were loved and welcomed by someone else into this family. That's why we're here. That's why I am here. There's someone who guided me, someone who led me into the kingdom of God by welcoming me unconditionally, loving me unconditionally, being the Christ to me. And that's why we're here. And that is really the mission of this church. That when we break away from this worship service and when we go back to our workplace tomorrow, you are the bride of Christ and you represent Christ in this life. And it is through your love and your welcoming that people will also be able to break from their shame, their guilt. It's amazing how often we miss out on this authority that Jesus gave us. After Jesus resurrected, he appears before the disciples, and you know the story of it well. He says, "Peace be unto you," to a group of disciples who were hiding behind the locked doors because they were so afraid of getting persecuted or getting killed like Jesus did. Do you remember what Jesus did? He gave them authority. Authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. The same authority, same power that raised Jesus. He actually gave that to you and me. And we have that. Although it takes time for us to learn to walk in that authority. Jesus actually gave authority to forgive sins. Do you realize this is almost blasphemous? That you and I have authority to forgive sins. But that's exactly what Jesus says after blowing the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, whoever you forgive will be forgiven. Again, this is another way of Jesus saying that you represent me in this world. I hope this will really update your view of who you are in this life, who I am, what I'm supposed to be doing in this life through the life that He has given to us. He's given us authority to heal the sick, to set the captives free from the oppression, the shame, the guilt, and the brokenness. That's what the church is actually about. So as we conclude our time, I want to just extend two invitations. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back and just get ready. But as you think about the implication, the consequence of this story, some of us, although we have experienced the breaking of shame and this invitation, this love in the past, some of us are still wrestling with that shame, brokenness, insecurity, guilt, the weight of what we have done in the past, thinking who can ever forgive me or who can ever set me free from these things. Again, there's an invitation. This is not just a one-time thing that Jesus does it again and again and again. I want you to enter into this invitation just to be refreshed by His love. To hear Him call you that you are righteous, not because of what you have done, not even because of your confession or repentance, but because of the price that He paid, that He can make you righteous again. That's one invitation. The second invitation for us is that we actually need this Jesus' love and authority to really go out into the world. If you want to be serious about representing Jesus, we cannot do that with our own strength. We all know that. We don't have such love or such authority. But we can receive. And that's why we gather together every Sunday. So before you leave this place and before you go back to the world, I want to really invite you once again to just have Jesus pour out His love, His righteousness, His compassion, His mercy, His authority into your life so that we can represent Him. Let's all stand together.
If it's bandaging the broken or washing filthy feet, here I am, Lord, send me. If it's loving one another, even when we don't agree, here I am, Lord, send me. If I'm poor or if I'm wealthy, I'll serve you just the same. Here I am, Lord, send me. On the mountain or the valley, I will choose to praise. Here I am, Lord, send me. If I'm known by how I love, let my life reflect how much I love you. I love you. And before you even ask, oh, my answer will be yes, 'cause I love you. I chose to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Well done, good and faithful, I live to hear you say, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am,
dismiss you. Will you just take your hand and just put it on your heart? Father, every story of people's encounter with you that we read in the Bible, we hear, or we know that they bring about this radical heart change. Father, that's what we need in this very moment. That's what the world needs, Lord. So before we leave this place, will you expand our heart? Will you pour out your love? Father, we know that we can only love to the extent to which we have been loved by you. So Lord, once again, may your love be poured out just afresh into our hearts, Lord. May we come to realize that our mission and our identity is not just to be Christians in this world, Lord, that may we represent you as a church, even as individuals, Lord. When people see us and the way we love one another and the way we love people, then may they see Christ in and through us, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon your church, your precious bride of Christ, Lord. May we be filled with your authority. May we be filled with courage and faith to believe that you're still saving Zacchaeus to this day, that you're proclaiming your salvation through us, through your church, wherever we go, Lord. May this be the reality that we walk and live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So go and be Jesus in this world. We'll see you next week for celebration. Have a great weekend or week. We'll see you. God bless you.